Returning now to the book of Deuteronomy, this is chapter 9, and these are the words of God. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak. Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them, and they have made themselves a molded image. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God and had made for yourself a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain. Also at Taberah and Massah and Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you. Then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. That's the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing. Heavenly Father, we are tempted to think of these events we read as far from us, far away in a strange place with people who lived a long time ago with no connection to us. But you have instructed us that these are our people and this is our story, and that if we are to understand who we are and where we are, we need to understand how this book fits into our lives. And so open up our minds and hearts and fill us with your word by your spirit, that we might not only be instructed, but reshaped and remade into the image of your Son, the Word of God made flesh, and our Savior, even Jesus Christ. And amen. Amen. Please be seated. So in chapter 8, where we left off, God addressed the sin of forgetfulness, a particular kind of forgetfulness, forgetting the goodness of God. In chapter 9, he's going to address another kind of forgetfulness, another sin of forgetting, and that is forgetting our own rebelliousness. Our own rebelliousness. It's interesting. One of the things that people say about psalm singing that they don't like or find difficult is singing a psalm like we just did, Psalm 106, that talks about such ugly activities of the people of God. Why is God so interested in us singing? I mean, maybe it's important for us to hear the story every once in a while, but why is it important for God, in God's mind, for us to sing of the failings of God's people, of how wicked and rebellious they were? Why would Moses, we're going to get to the end of Deuteronomy sometime this year, I promise, and you're going to, Moses gives this long song that they are to sing, and it's a terribly depressing song about how he is so sure of how far Israel is going to fall in their rebellion and wickedness. Why does Moses think this should be one of the top 20? This should be the one on your iPod. This should have the most hits on it of the songs that you're listening to. Why is this so important for God, in God's mind, for us to be singing? Because we are a forgetful people. And we forget both of these things. We forget how good God is, chapter 8, and we forget how not so good. We forget how rebellious. We forget how stiff-necked we are. And there's two problems with that. One of the problems, if you forget how stiff-necked and rebellious you are, God's people are, we are left to our flesh, and you start thinking that the church is really pretty good, and you realize how stiff-necked and rebellious, honestly, you are, how many times you've fallen, how many places you've fallen, you begin to think you don't belong. The other problem is that if you forget how stiff-necked and rebellious you are, and you start looking at how stiff-necked and rebellious someone else might be at the moment, you begin to think how it's impossible that they ever should belong. Rather than understanding and never forgetting the goodness of God and the rebelliousness of God's people. Now, in saying that, that's not to discount the importance of understanding how much God hates our sin, how much God hates our wickedness. But really, so do we in so many ways. Not only do you look at your own sin or your own rebellion from time to time and you just think, why am I doing this? Why have I done this? Why have I done this again? But also, we have a tendency as we read of God's people, as we read in Psalm 106, or as we read in Psalm 80, or as we read in Deuteronomy 32, and we read of the rebellion, or here in chapter 9, the rebellion of God's people, we do look at it and go, that's awful, that's horrible. But we don't understand how much God would seek and seethes with anger, with hot displeasure, to destroy those who would disobey, who would not believe. And the warning is still there for us then, that we might fear God and come before him and find mercy at his throne of grace. So Moses doesn't want us to forget. God doesn't want us to forget how rebellious, how wicked, how stiff-necked his people were and are. If they're not walking in the grace, if they're not believing, if they're not empowered by God's word and by God's spirit. Not only that, but because you don't think of how rebellious you are, because Israel was not thinking of how rebellious she was, the Lord needs to warn them here about the temptation of self-righteous arrogance that comes with victory, even impending victory. When God blesses to overflowing a church or a people or a nation or an individual, one of the temptations that comes is to think that you are far better than the other. When victory comes against an enemy, the victor is oftentimes thinks either too highly of themselves, boy, we really took them out, didn't we? Or they can think too highly of themselves in the sense of they might believe that God did it, but they think that God did it because they are quite the righteous ones, and the others are the ones who should receive the discipline, the chastisement, or even the judgment of God. This is a humiliating chapter. This is a humiliating chapter for the people of God, reviewing the obstinacy of them. Yet even in this brutally honest account, in its brutal honesty comes forth the grace and the glory and the power of God's gospel mercy. And so let's consider this chapter and why it sits here in the book of Deuteronomy in the preparation of a people to go in and take a land. Because you are a people who are being prepared by God to go in and take a land as well. He begins by saying, "Hear, O Israel," again, this call to hear to all of the people of God to remember. "You are to cross over to the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves." And he begins going down the story again, reminding them that they are going to be going and taking a land that is filled with giants. Not just giant people, but giant cities, fortified walls. And they're just a nomadic tribe, a nomadic people, not a military operation. And they're being told they're going to go in and they're going to take out and utterly destroy these lands, these nations that live within the land that we call Palestine today. The odds makers would not favor Israel being victorious over the Canaanites. It was amazing watching the Seahawks win yesterday. That's the first Seahawks game I've seen all year. And it was amazing watching the Seahawks win. All the odds makers said 10.5, 11 points, not a chance. This is a no-brainer for the Saints. And yet, just to make my point for the sermon, God made sure that the Seahawks would win. Far, far bigger, far greater than that. What God's point is, there is not a chance left to yourself, Israel, that you're going to be able to take these people. I know. But he goes on and tells them, he makes clear to them that all bets should be placed on Israel, on the underdog, not because Israel's going to find it within themselves. It's not that at all. It's because God is going to go before them. It's because God is going to bring fear upon the land. He is going to destroy the land because he has determined that the wickedness has reached a fullness in Canaan and it's time for them to be destroyed. And he has chosen Israel to do this. He is going to use Israel, the little nation, to destroy the giants. When victory comes, the weapons then of that victory should not jump up and down as though they did it. They were just the weapons. Verse 3 he talks about in that kind of way. The next temptation, well, if the weapons, in other words, God says, I'm going to use you, Israel. I'm going to use you as my weapon to bring the judgment I have promised against this land. Well, once they do that, once God does that, the weapons don't jump up and down and give thanks or pat themselves on the back and think quite highly of themselves. That doesn't make sense. At the same time, they are people who are given a land, and so the next temptation is to think, well, we must have been given the land because we're more righteous than they, aren't we? That's why we won and they lost, because we're more righteous than they. But there's nothing in there. They should not at all see that they were righteous, verse 4, or even relatively righteous compared to the other nation. You see in the story of Israel that Assyria will be brought in, Babylon will be brought in to bring judgment upon Israel. Assyria and Babylon were not more righteous than Israel. That's not why it happened. That's not why Israel was taken out. We're never told, well, Assyria is so much more righteous than Israel that God's decided to bring Assyria in, wipe out Israel, and raise Assyria up. It's always about Israel's wickedness that destruction is brought upon them, that they're carried into exile. And so the victory that takes place is not evidence that one is necessarily more righteous than the other. It is true that the one who falls is the one who is under the judgment of God for wickedness. So nothing, he says, nothing could be further at all from the truth in verses 4 and 5. "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land. but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which he had promised your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God had promised Abraham that when the fullness of the wickedness of the Canaanites had come, his descendants would take the land. In Genesis 15, in the great picture of the covenant that God makes with Abraham, he tells Abraham that even though he's in the land now, he will not take the land in his generation. It will be many years later, many generations later, he says, when the wickedness of these people has reached its fullness, then you will go in and take the land. Genesis 15, verse 16. Now, this is not just a problem that Israel has or God's people have at just this point in time. This is the universal tendency and problem that comes with receiving the grace and mercy. It's also a universal tendency whenever anybody is over somebody else, either in victory or in some other way. This is the tendency to have moral self-righteousness. It's a moral self-righteousness that looks in the mirror and thinks pretty highly of oneself. And when that happens, what is going on is we are breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Remember, this section of Deuteronomy is considering how it is that we break how it is that the first commandment is to be kept. Self-sufficiency or moral self-righteousness is nothing less than worshiping another god. Thinking too highly of yourself is worshiping another god. Or if you say these kinds of words to yourself, if I'm not perfectly righteous, I am at least more righteous than so-and-so. Have you ever justified your own sin by saying that? Well, I know my sin's not exact. I know my righteousness is not exactly perfect. That sin wasn't really called for, but it's nothing compared to so-and-so's sin, usually the one that provoked you to sin in a particular kind of way. My sin, I will acknowledge it was sin. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but nothing compared to the other person. And you put yourself in this relative righteous scale of weights and measures, and you heap as much extra weight onto your side as you can in order to try to prove yourself more righteous than the other. When we do that, you are worshiping another god. This mindset, and it is this mindset really that keeps people from trusting alone in Jesus Christ. Think about it. When you proclaim the gospel, when you share the gospel, one of the scandal of the gospel is that you need a savior. What do you mean I need a savior? If you say I need a helper, or I need a teacher, or I need someone to show me some good examples, what do you mean I need a savior? Are you telling me that I'm going to be judged? Me? Look at all the rest of the world. I'm pretty good. Let me give you the long list of the good things that I've done. What do you mean I need a savior? A savior from what? We don't realize how highly we think of ourselves. This goes all the way back to the garden. And it is this kind of an attitude, and when it creeps in, even to the Christian, he begins to worship a false god, himself. Augustus Toplady, though, got it right. Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing in my hands I bring. When you come here to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, you do not come in because of anything that you could merit on your own. You come only in the righteousness of another. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the gospel. And that's what Moses is talking about as he addresses these people. He goes on now, and in verses 7 through 24, he describes for them several incidents as evidence to the fact that they are a stiff-necked, rebellious people. To be stiff-necked, the word means obstinate, rebellious, stubborn. There's other ways to translate that word. God's people were a stiff-necked, rebellious, and stubborn folk. And God was not saying this because of just one particular incident that he's going to bring up. He brings up many instances. But he says in verse 24, for instance, at the end of this, he says, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. This was and is your nature. He then lists several incidents as evidence, and he begins with the provocation that took place at Horeb when the Ten Commandments were given. Moses describes how he went up the mountain and miraculously fasted and received the tablets of stone, which were also called the tablets of the covenant, verses 8 through 11. It's interesting to note that it says that he went up the mountain and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. It's possible to fast for 40 days without food, but it says here that Moses took no food and no water. The fasting that he was going through was a miraculous fasting to be able to survive. And I think that the point that's going on here is that there was utter and complete dependence upon the Lord in receiving this covenant. What was going on was a miraculous fasting. The document that is given to Moses is what we know as the Ten Commandments, given on two tablets of stone. There's some disagreement as to whether or not those two tablets of stone have on one hand four or five of the commandments, and on the other tablet the other five or six commandments, or whether or not the two tablets represent two copies of the covenant. That one would be held by the people and one would be held and kept by the one who had initiated the covenant, which would have been traditionally how covenants had been made in the ancient Near East time. We don't know which, but nevertheless, we have two tablets, and they're not only called the tablets of stone, but the tablets of the covenant. They represent and summarize all of the covenants, all of the way that we are to keep and walk with God, keep God's word and walk with him. And so he does this. He receives the table of the covenant. And while Moses is up there, the people made a molten image and were engaging in idolatry and debauchery. We're told this in verses 12 through 16. These are the same people who had already, in the book of Exodus it describes, and we're told this in Deuteronomy also, or in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, but in the book of Exodus we're told how the people, when they came to this mountain, and it was, and there were thunders and lightnings, and there was and earthquakes, they feared God, they feared the Lord, and they didn't want to go anywhere near the mountain. God warned them not to, but they didn't want to go. They wanted to back away. And so Moses lets them go back away, has them set up a tent, and then he goes up into the mountain for the 40 days. They're afraid of God, and that fear of God was the kind of fear that drove them away from God. Notice that. Because it was the kind of fear that drove them away from God. It's also the kind of fear that drove them away to put themselves in a place of compromise. These are the same people then who are too afraid of God, and yet at the same time, and they go down to the mountain, they're not afraid of God in the right way, because when they leave the mountain, now they set up their own God, and again in the book of Exodus, it says when this calf is brought out, there's this debauchery, there's this vile, most likely pagan orgy worship that takes place around these golden calves being declared to be the God that brought them out of Egypt. This is what's going on while Moses is receiving the 10 words. God threatened to destroy them. That was his response. I will destroy them, he says. He says in verse 14, let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. Let me wipe them out and we'll start over again, Moses, which is very interesting. Because keep that in your mind and notice how God, in the ways that God does not do that, in fact, because of Moses' prayer. If you do not approach God in fear, if you do not approach God in the right kind of fear, or if because you fear God in the wrong way, and because of that you draw away, you place yourself in a place of compromise where you will be seeking after another God, another place where you're going to find safety or security or pleasure or hope or meaning in life. If you do not learn, if you are not granted, if you are not given the gift of the right kind of fear for God that drives you to him, you're not in a safe place. You're not in a safe place at all. You think you've gotten away from God, but you're going to find yourself under his great threatening judgment instead. Well, Moses comes down, and the covenant tablets are then broken by him. He throws them down on the ground when he sees what the people are doing, and they break. On day one, the covenant tablets are broken before the people and Moses. God's people could not keep covenant with God for one day. And they're broken before him. The tablets are broken, representing, of course, that the covenant has been broken. The covenant has been broken. And then it says that Moses, responding to God's threats that he would destroy these people, falls down prostrate, and again for 40 days and 40 nights, no water and no food, prays and intercedes for the people of God because of God's hot displeasure, it says. He knows of God's, and God's hot displeasure is not emotion out of control. It was righteous and holy wrath. It's not that Moses was playing some kind of game. I know all I need to do is go through to do this kind of action, and then God will cool him down. He is scared to death for the sake of his people. He's scared for his people's safety, and he prays and intercedes for them. He prays as well for his brother Aaron over his rebellious leadership in verse 20. Aaron, we're told in the book of Exodus, actually is called on the carpet with regard to being there. What did you do, Aaron? What happened? And Aaron has this childish response. I'm not sure. We brought the gold in, we threw it in the fire, and out came this golden calf. What was I to do? The people wanted to worship. And he shows a complete lack of taking responsibility and of leadership or of being a priest that protected and cared for the people. Moses then burned and ground the golden calf into powder and threw it into the water. Verse 21. And again in Exodus, we're told that he then takes that powder and mixes it with this water that descended from the mountain and gives it to the people and makes them drink it, which I think has some deep, important meanings to see in it as well. Finally, Moses cites several other rebellious actions, places where they had disobeyed God, rebelled against him in unbelief and in disobedience, proving that this incident at Horeb was no one-time fluke in verses 22 and 23. We've, of course, witnessed some of those in the book of Deuteronomy, being reminded again of the time at Kadesh Barnea where they didn't believe God and received the judgment of God that the entire generation would die because they would not believe God and go in and take the land. And so, as I say, Moses intercedes for them. If you look at verse 18 and 19 again, it says, "And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin, which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also." And then verses 25 to the end of the chapter describe what Moses says in that prayer. Moses understood that there was no righteousness in the people upon which he could plead for God to turn away his wrath. What is absent in the prayer is, "God, remember how righteous we have been in all of these other times and overlook our one act of unrighteousness now." There's no standing upon Israel as being more righteous than Egypt or the giants in the land or any other nation. There's no indication that Moses is lifting up the people and trying to show God that they're really worth saving, because Moses knows they're not. They're not on their own. So he needs to come up with some way of pleading for God to have mercy on them. He turns and pleads with God, and instead he pleads on behalf of God himself. He reminds God that the people were his people and his inheritance in verse 26. Notice that in verse 26 it says, these are your people and your inheritance. Look at verse 12 for just a moment. Notice what God said. "Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here for your people whom you brought out of Egypt." He says to Moses. You hear this sometimes between parents. Go and see what your son just did. Right? Go and see what your daughter just did. These are words of separation. These are words of disdain. When God would say that, look at what your people does. Look at what your people did. And Moses is responding, no, they're your people. They're your inheritance. You redeemed them. You brought them out of Egypt. God had redeemed them, and he had done so by his mighty hand, and he had done so publicly, in a public display against all the other nations, according to the promises and the word that he had given to Abraham, verses 26 and 27. And so his own reputation, God's own reputation, not Moses, not the people's, if the people die and Israel's destroyed and it goes up in a poof of smoke and it never exists again, so what? But if God's name is ruined and his reputation is ruined because he had declared openly and publicly to all the nations, these are my people, this is my inheritance, and I am giving them the land, and then they don't get it, what are all the other nations going to do, Lord? They're going to mock your name. They're going to laugh you up one side and down the other. If you don't save these people, if you don't give them the land like you promised, they're going to mock your name, God. And you can't have that. You would have your name glorified. You would have, he in essence is saying, you would have your kingdom come. You would have your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how he prays. You would have your name hallowed on all of the earth. And so God, you must have mercy upon these people. You must deliver them. You must sanctify them. You must prepare them. You must send them in. They must be successful and victorious. This is what Moses argues. God and his vow is at stake. His name, his glory, his fame were the reasons Moses entreated for their salvation. Now, people often say, how should we pray for our nation? And I don't want to draw too close of parallels because America is not the new Israel. We, the church, we, the people of the covenant, we are the new Israel. America as a nation itself is not the new Israel. And there aren't promises to America as a nation. So how should we pray for America? God hasn't promised that America would last forever. Well, America, while America is certainly not the new Israel, what is America known as across the world and across nations, especially pagan nations, nations that do not worship, will not have anything to do with Yahweh, with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? For however hard we have been trying to remove the title of being a Christian nation for the last several generations, and we have been trying very hard, and actually among ourselves quite successfully, to remove any kind of a title of being a Christian nation. The world around us, the Muslim world, other pagan religion worlds would look at America and say, that is a Christian nation. In fact, that becomes the reason why they want to bring us down in our issues today. And so as a Christian nation, one of our best hopes would be to follow Moses' lead. We don't deserve to be protected. We aren't more righteous. We would deny the definition of righteousness as a nation. What are we to plead then? We would plead, God, be merciful to us for the sake of your name. Restore and grant repentance to this people, to this nation, for the sake of your name and your glory. Deliver your people from their enemies, not because we deserve it, because our hands are drenched in our own blood. But God, do so and remove from us the stain and the iniquity of your people for the sake of your name and to the glory of your name, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth. And by your mercy in America, and through America to other nations as it is in heaven. And I think this passage, one of the things this passage teaches us is how to pray for America and how to remember how merciful God is to wicked nations that name his name anyway. Because it ought to cause us to just shudder. Why should God associate with our nation? You consider the hot displeasure that he has towards Israel, and you must shudder to think that he would have anything to do with our nation. When you consider the wicked activities with which we are involved in and the high-handed rebellion against him and all he has given to us. But we learn from Moses, and we learn from this passage how merciful God is. How merciful God is. Israel's story is our story as well. I'm not speaking of America. I'm speaking of the new Israel, of God's people. In another sense, I am speaking of all of the nations. Israel's story is the story of all of the nations as well. For Israel was a priesthood, and we are a priesthood. A priesthood to all of the nations, to bring the gospel to all the nations. Who are we? We are a people who have been chosen by the Father. And in Ephesians 1:6, it says we've been chosen by the Father, not because of our righteousness, but to the praise of the glory of his grace. What does that phrase mean, to the praise of the glory of his grace? It means that we've been chosen, that God elected us so that, and only that, his grace might be revealed. It has nothing to do with relative righteousness over anyone else. It has nothing to do with anything in us, but only to the praise of the glory of his grace. Look how gracious God has been. Look how merciful he is. We then understand that we are redeemed through the mediation and sacrifice of another, not ours. For we have nothing to offer, nothing in our hands to bring. But to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace, we are told, Ephesians 1:11, that we have been saved, redeemed through Jesus Christ. And then sealed by the Holy Spirit, again in Ephesians 1:14, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory and the glory of his grace. We were as good as dead in our trespasses, and he made us alive together with Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. And so we see that Israel's story and what's going on here is our story as well. The election of Israel was an election that was by grace. The election of the new Israel, the continual election of Israel, the grafting into the covenant of all the peoples is a work of grace that God is up to. It's what God is doing to wicked and rebellious people. There's another, and we also see that there was a time of another filling up. There was a filling up in the land of Canaan. In a particular geographical location. The wickedness had reached a level, and it reached a level, as we had been told in Genesis chapter 15, that it would reach, and at that time, God would bring his punishment to that people and end their reign there. End what they had there. There was another filling up of that land, of wickedness in that land, by the very people that God had sent in to take that land. A filling up of wickedness and rebellion and stiff-neckedness that had taken place by Israel that brought about the destruction of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in the days following the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of King Jesus. Israel came to the land at the appointed time of the filling up of the wickedness of the Canaanites. We are also told that Christ came in the fullness of time as well to the same land. Listen to Galatians chapter 4. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, we oftentimes think of this fullness of time as being the right events that had taken place, and it must be a fullness of time of something good. But really, what Paul is pointing to is the destruction of what was going to take place in Jerusalem, the destruction of the old way, of the old covenant system. The fullness of time had come because God was about to pour out his completed wrath on the wicked rebellion through the old covenant system. He told Israel that the wickedness had reached their fullness in that very generation. If you have a Bible, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, we're not going to read all of that chapter, but you can go back and read it. And you need to read it as God's, as Christ's covenant judgment upon Israel for their wickedness. As he turns and speaks to the leaders, to the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day in Israel, he says to them over and over and over again, woe to you. In verses 31 through 35, Jesus says these words, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Do you hear his words? Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. He's beginning to describe the judgment that is going to come upon that generation because they have filled up their wickedness. If you have that in mind, it helps understand Matthew 24, by the way, a lot better. What is Jesus prophesying? What is he describing that is about to take place? The wickedness has reached its end, its fullness. And God is about to bring his judgment upon you, Israel. That's what's going on. And that judgment was now being declared to come upon that land. But the land of Canaan and Palestine was only a down payment of all that Abraham was promised. And so the seed of Abraham, which we are told is Christ and all of his people, the seed of Abraham was not promised that he would just receive Israel, but that he would receive all of the world. The promise had been given already to Abraham that he would be heir of the world. We're told that by Paul in Romans chapter 4:13. So this judgment that was going to take place was going to be a judgment upon Israel, but through that judgment, the gospel, the victory of Jesus was going to flow all over the world, all over the earth. Christ had not come so that he could get the little postage stamp of Palestine. Christ had come for the world. His spiritual seed would inherit the whole world. And so the church then is called upon to drive out unbelief and disobedience. The very thing that is being called, that Israel is being judged with, that the Canaanites had been judged with, that Israel is being identified in its stiff-necked rebellion, is disobedience and rebellion. Disobedience and rebellion. And so when the church is told in Matthew chapter 28, at the end of this gospel that we were looking at the end of 28, as Christ is about to ascend, he will say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go now, you seed, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, because they need to believe on the Lord Jesus and they need to obey him. And lo, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. She will be this new church, this new Israel, will be victorious, not because of her own righteousness, by the way, but through faith in her Lord, because she is the body of Christ, who will bring praise to the glory of the grace of God. And so we pray in Jesus' name. So we pray that God would hear our prayers for the sake of Jesus and for his kingdom, because this is God's plan. This is what God is bringing about. While the world is condemned in her sin and worthy of destruction, we need to understand what Jesus Christ came to do. Jesus Christ is the greater Moses. The story of in Deuteronomy chapter 9 is the story of the gospel. Because Moses is a perfect picture of Jesus, the greater intercessor, the greater Savior. Jesus Christ is our great intercessor who has provided for our redemption. Just as God did not actually destroy Israel, as he threatened in Deuteronomy 9, and make a new people start all over again, so he has not destroyed the world, and yet it has been made new. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, you're not a new creation in the sense that God destroyed the old creation, and now there's a new creation. You're still you. Check out the DNA, check out the driver's license. You're the same you that was there before you're in Christ, but you are a new creation. That's important to understand. Old things, he says, have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The world has been declared new as well. The new world system, the new heavens and the new earth have been declared done, finished in Jesus Christ, who's the new Lord and the new King. And now we go out as his ambassadors declaring this to be true. God's Spirit brings this forth in the spread of his righteousness and his fame over all the earth. This is true for the individual as well who finds for himself that he has died and is now alive in Christ through faith. So Paul would say, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Christ comes and is our perfect righteousness. But see all that's going on here. It's cosmic. It's world creating. The new Israel, the new humanity, the new heavens, and the new earth are not new in the sense of God starting over. As some systems of understanding biblical history and the future are, where this world is going to go poof, it's going to vanish, and then God's going to start all over again. That's not how the scriptures talk about redemption, reconciliation, renewing, or even the bringing forth of the final resurrection of all things. When you are resurrected, you will still be you. You have a new body, it says, but you'll still be you. I don't know how all that works. That's incomprehensible. It's unsearchable. I can't get to the end of it. I just know that's what the scripture says. It's like, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, it says it's like a seed that goes into the ground and dies. And then when that seed grows up, there's this huge flower. And if you'd never seen that before, if you've never done a biology class, if you've never watched before and someone said, here's this, we call this a seed, and here's this, we call it a flower, it's the same thing. Who would believe it? Nobody would believe it. But that's exactly what God does in transformation and in his glorification and what he's going to do in and through us and for us. We're new in that we have died, we have been buried, and we have risen again in Christ, and we will be resurrected fully in our bodies on that final day. We are remade. We are born again. That's what Moses is getting at. That's what happened to Israel. She received in that moment a moment of transformation, a moment of God's mercy being placed on. Now, Israel went on and continued in her rebellion. Moses wasn't the perfect intercessor, and he did not provide the perfect atonement. We had to wait until the perfect atonement came. But see the connection here. Moses fell prostrate in the gap on behalf of a rebellious people and called upon God to glorify his name by having mercy on them. He did. Later, Israel rebelled. How rebellious are you? This morning, I would ask you to consider, before I make the comparison, for you to consider, how rebellious are you? Too rebellious? Too stiff-necked to be turned around? Maybe what you need to hear in the midst of your rebellion and unbelief is the words of God's hot displeasure if you remain there. But maybe what you also need to do is to hear the words of his hot displeasure and not run from him, but run to him and in him. Because a greater than Moses has come, and he did not just fall prostrate. He hung in the gap on a cross on behalf of a rebellious people. Not good people, not righteous people, not better than other people. He came and hung on a cross for rebellious people, called upon God to glorify his name by having mercy upon this people. That's what God is doing. He is glorifying his name by pouring out his mercy, establishing his people in faith, by faith, through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because this time the perfect sacrifice was made once for all, and salvation has come. And salvation has come to all rebellious nations. And amen. Almighty God, we have nothing to offer to you to commend us to your blessing except our sin and rebellion and your promises through Jesus Christ. We have nothing to bring to add to the work of Christ, and we come before you even now with nothing of our own, even in comparison to others. Lord, our nation is well known as a Christian nation to the other nations, many of whom today would call for our destruction because we are Christian. Our nation is a stiff-necked and rebellious nation. Publicly, we are trying to tear away all of our connections to you, your law, and your Son. And so, not for the sake of our name, but for the sake of your name, have mercy upon us, grant us as a nation true repentance and faith, and protect us in declaring without embarrassment that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords. Put down our enemies, and especially do so through the preaching of your gospel, the planting of churches, and the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, to the praise of the glory of your mighty grace. For we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And amen. So take